Master Brawler.
Friend Brady Fowler.
Okay. A most unusual phenomenon exists in outer space, and that is black holes. Wonder how many have ever heard of black holes? Well, we all, I don't know if we know exactly the definition of a black hole in outer space, but it is basically a location where the gravity exists and pulls so hard that even light cannot get out of a black hole. Light travels at 186,000 miles in a second, blazing fast. But even at that high speed, if it's inside a or finds itself in a black hole, it'll never get out. You can't take a picture of a black hole, it's just going to be black. And nothing is, can change that. Any debris, anything else gets sucked in. It is very, very powerful. There is one, and not only powerful, they're very hard to identify. One was discovered by a scientist, and then he convinced the power to be to allow the Hubble telescope to track this thing. And it locked onto it for 6 years. And of course, the black hole, you don't know that it's a black hole because it's black against a backdrop of black. But if there's maybe some other little star, or more like a planet, something that floats across that, maybe disappears into it or whatever, that's a tip-off. That is an active black hole. But they're far away. And there are different theories about black holes as to what they really, more detailed of what they are. And nobody knows for sure. It is theorized by some scientists that black holes help keep the galaxies together, to keep them from flying apart, that invisible gravity is at work there. It may be. But when you read what scientists and astronomers have said, it's pretty obvious that they don't know when they vary. And some say that the gravitational effect on the Milky Way, for example, is 20% of the gravity that it deals with, and somebody else is 70%. We're really in our infancy as far as understanding black holes. But they are very powerful, and they can be huge. It's interesting that a black hole can be a star that's at the end of its life. It may be a star that's 20 or 30 times the size of our sun. And as it gets to the end of its life, it gets brighter and brighter, and then it burns out and it implodes. Well, some say it implodes, others say explodes, and the debris goes out, and the gravitational field might be destroyed. I can't help but think of the spiritual parallels. And for that reason, I'd like to talk about spiritual black holes. Spiritual black holes are nothing to take lightly. Again, a huge sun, a star that gets bigger and then maybe gets more intense with heat and with light, and then poof, it's gone. And supernova, it turns into just before it implodes or explodes. And a supernova, the definition of a supernova is a star that suddenly increases greatly in brightness because of a catastrophic explosion. And I think, again, as we go into days of unleavened bread and we examine ourselves and we prepare ourselves to take the Passover once again, that we have to consider what were some of the black holes that maybe we got sucked into that might have taken its toll on us and maybe induced us to sin. And was it so strong that it was difficult to crawl out of that? There are some people that go into spiritual black holes and you never hear of them. They go and they disappear. I've talked to people that were on drug prescriptions and they needed psychological counseling, and they maybe have got some special support with that from different professionals and society. And they, there have been people, and I've talked to a couple, where they'll say, it's really hard. It's really hard. I'm in a bad place, and I want to get out of it, and I don't know how. Well, the answer, and it sounds so basic and it sounds so obvious, is God. God can intervene. God, he can help. He can supply. He can give us his Holy Spirit. We can see a brighter future with God and his Spirit. But sometimes people are so, their lives are so devoid of it, you would say they're in a black hole, in a deep black hole, with an unrelenting gravitational field that sucks people in and won't let them go. They can only extricate themselves from a situation like that if they have God's Spirit, if they use it, if they make extra time with God. Whatever time that they've been making with God has obviously not been enough, because they wouldn't be struggling and they wouldn't be in a hole like that. Now, Satan himself, he was a brightness. He was a Lucifer, a light bearer. But like a supernova, he just became a fraction of what he once was. And he is so negative. And it's interesting. Figuratively speaking, he lives in a bottomless pit. That sounds like a very deep black hole to me. And obviously, he would love to enslave us. He would love it if we skipped the Passover and skipped the opportunity to renew our covenant with him that we made at baptism, because we are telling God, look, I want to keep the Passover. I want to go, you know, into the future with you. I need you in my life. I need you to help me to avoid gravitational pulls. An example would be in Psalm chapter 1. I find this intriguing, the writer of this psalm. It says in Psalm 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God. You and I would not want to be sitting in the seat of the scornful. So when it starts in verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So let's say the ungodly are right here and they represent a black hole. I can go by, as long as I'm walking by, I've got momentum to not get sucked into the hole. So here the writer, I assume it's David, is walking. He says, blessed is the man that doesn't walk that close to the ungodly, walk that close to a gravitational field. And if there's something more dangerous than walking close by, it would be getting close and just standing there. And then you're more vulnerable to be being pulled in. And then if there's something that's more dangerous than that, is to not just walk by potential sin, but not just stand there, but to just set up shop and sit there. Those people are really, they've really lost spiritual momentum. They are vulnerable to retrogression spiritually. And that happened to Lucifer. He was lifted up with pride, and that pride overtook him. So now, with that in mind, let us look at one of the biggest and the deepest black holes that ever was in existence on this earth. And if we will, let's turn over to Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19, and we'll read the account of Sodom, one of the most sinful places on earth, one of the darkest holes spiritually that ever existed. It was easy to go into Sodom, but it was not easy to come out. And virtually nobody ever did. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, it says, now two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, and when Lot saw them, he rose up to meet them, showed them respect, bowed his face to the ground in front of them, and said, hear now, my lords, please turn over your servant to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you can go early the next morning.
They shocked him, and they said, oh no, we'll spend all night
in the open square. Whoa. He said, but he insisted strongly, this was a lot, he knew the dangers on the streets. And if he knew that it was so dangerous, what was he doing there? Well, he had his business there, his family was there, he had his roots there, and he was comfortable there, he made a lot of money there. And so, verse 3, the angels, they listened to him, and so Lot brought him in, and it's interesting, there he made them a feast, and they baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And when you make it, it's... seems plausible that this whole event that we'll read about occurred during the days of unleavened bread, which is the putting out of sin. And nobody in Sodom wanted to do that. Verse 4, now they laid down, or before they laid down for the night, the men of the city, Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every corner, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, and they said, where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out that we might know them carnally. And you know that account, so I'll move on. Lot went throughout to them. Here Lot tries to keep the two angels in the house, and he goes outside at the front door. And he thinks that he's got going to talk to this crowd in a calm voice when they're being stirred up to a frenzy. And he's going to reason with them. Well, that wasn't going to happen. Verse 6, Lot being naive, he went out through the doorway and he shut the door behind him. That was smart. Then he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, this is shocking. Here is Lot who doesn't realize how much this affected him. I've used this before, but this is like the proverbial guy living next to the Daytona 500, and they asked him, do you think that living here has affected you in any way? And he says, well, no, I don't think so. Well, yes, it did. And he's the last one to know about it. So Lot is trying to appease them, and he has this terrible idea. In verse 8, where he says, please, my brethren, do not so wickedly. So what does he do? He does something wickedly. Verse 8, he says, see now, I have two daughters that have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come to under the shadow of my roof. Well, I can't imagine what the daughters felt. The trauma of that experience might have haunted them for years. And the fact that Dad was going to be their protector, and then he pulls this, that's scary. But that's because they've been in a perverted world where what's abnormal got to be familiar, and then it became normal. Scary. So then the crowd gets upset with Lot, and they say, well, this one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge? Well, now we'll deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot. They wanted to rip him apart. And the angels miraculously brought him over the door, yanked him back in, and then looked to him and said, let's just cut to the bottom line. Do you have any others among you, any other relatives? Because it's time to flee. It's time to get out of here. And so Lot says, yeah, I guess that's right. And so he ran and he said to all of his relatives, up, get you out of this place. You know, the Lord's going to destroy it. Ha, ha, ha. And the people just laughed at him. And he was able somehow to get his two daughters. It's amazing they were willing to go with him. But they got them and then was on his way out. Now, I want to turn back to Genesis 13 for a minute. And consider the sequence of events in Psalm 1, verse 1, that we just looked at. Blessed is he that, you know, is the man that never walks astray. He doesn't get close to those black holes. He doesn't walk slowly by and fall in. He doesn't just sit down near it and then be subjected to it. He doesn't fall into it instead. We see a parallel, though, with that in Genesis 13, verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the and they came to what today is called Palestine. Of course, Abram was rich. His name not yet changed to Abraham. And his nephew was being blessed by working with Abram. And so the nephew, of course, was Lot. And they started to expand their operations. They had more and more cattle. And so finally, verse 8, Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, or between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are all brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll take the right. If you go right, I'll go left." And Lot lifted his eyes. He saw the plain of Jordan, and that it was well watered everywhere. Fantastic real estate, prime property. You could grow anything on it. And this was well watered. And then verse 11, then Lot went first. He chose for himself the plain of Jordan. And then Lot journeyed east there. And they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And he pitched his tent toward Sodom. It says that in the King James. Toward Sodom. He wasn't there yet. He wasn't sitting in the city. He was a distance away.
And he thought, I can handle this.
I'm not going to go. I've heard bad reports about Sodom. I'm not going to go into the city, but I'm going to be on the edge. I'm going to pitch my tent towards Sodom. I'm close enough to have its advantages and far enough away to have its escape its disadvantages. So he had the sense to not just go right into the city. But even that much affected him. Because when we see in Genesis 19, he's sitting in the gates. He's one of the town fathers. He's really rooted into this city. And everybody knows him. And he knows a lot of people. And he was well-to-do. For him to escape Sodom meant he would have to give up a lot of his family and all of his money and all of his fame and go to an unknown world to do it very, very quickly. And he didn't want to. There was spiritual inertia. But he didn't understand. He underrated the city of Sodom as a gigantic black hole. You could argue that even a person who is a good light in the community would have a difficult time escaping if your roots are in such a sinful place. And so it was dangerous. It's those that are far away that can have a more objective view than those that are right in the middle of it. I'll never forget, this goes back some decades ago. I was on the New Jersey Turnpike going north, and it was really late at night during feast time on the way to the Poconos. And a friend of mine and I were thinking, wow, we're near Newark, New Jersey. And that was where there were a great deal of riots back in the 60s. And I just was curious. We got to the toll booth, and I asked the operator, where is Newark? And I just wondered, were we 10 miles away? Or were we inside the black hole or whatever? And he got into a panic, the toll booth guy. He starts breathing heavily. You're going into Newark? And I says, no, we just wondered how far it was from here. Oh, he says, oh, that would not be a cool move. That's a word-for-word quote. It's amazing that there are a number of cities in this country that are very dangerous. Parts of New York City or Chicago, where, 50 people can be killed in a single weekend. L.A., New Orleans. There are a lot of dangerous places. As I remember one of our ambassador teachers taught, he said, when mankind is allowed to congregate, they tend to get close, and as they do, life degenerates. They create their own black hole. So going back now to Genesis 19, we know that Lot's resolve to do what was right was compromised. And so he wasn't spiritually as solid as he was before he moved to Sodom or even pitched his tent to Sodom. You know, we can either be getting closer to God, we can be either making spiritual progress, or we can retrogress. And to the best way to fight retrogression is to increase our time with God in prayer, in Bible study. We've emphasized that in the last couple of months here. So in Genesis 19, we go back and complete the story that we just left earlier. So Lot's family basically laughed at him, except for his two daughters. And verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while Lot took the fast train out of town, while it says Lot ran to the airport and grabbed the first plane he could get going to somewhere, anywhere. No, he had been compromised by the world that he lived in. It had affected him greatly. And so the angels know what's going to happen. They've been close to God. They are on his wavelength. And they know that the entire city is going to be destroyed and that Lot was in physical danger of death. So they pleaded with him and they urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your family, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And he lingered. "Ah, it can't be now. One more time around the city. You know, this is where I was the judge. This was when I was first made an elder in the city. And, you know, my kids went to school over here. This is home. Man, I have to give this up in my 7-figure income up. Ah, he didn't want to leave. And yet he knew the writing was on the wall. And so he lingered. And the angels had to grab him. And maybe they only did because of respect for his uncle Abram. But it says the men took a hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass that when they brought him outside, he said, "Escape for your life." The time of equivocation, the time of negotiation, it's over. Get out of here while you can. Do not look back nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And Lot still is not fully awake. He says to them, "Oh, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant, if he's found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, I can't make it to the mountains." God expected him to. It would make it possible for that to happen. "I can't make it to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die. You know, there's a lion in the streets. I can't go to work today." Verse 20. "See now that this city is near enough to flee to." That's the city of Zoar. It's about 3 to 5 miles away from where Sodom was. And so he's trying to negotiate with the angels. The angels have been told, "Look, you know, it's 7 a.m. That city's going up in smoke, whether you're successful or not." And the angels, I said 7 o'clock, sometime early in the morning. It was God's timetable. But there, it was like Lot had just about been swallowed up by the black hole of Sodom. And it's actually, he could not get out. He was physically pulled out. And then he's got a little bit of light in his brain to think, spiritually speaking, you know, maybe I better get out of here. So he's negotiating, and the time for that was over. It's verse 21. He said to him, "See that I favor you concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. That is the city of Zoar. Hurry, escape there, for I can't do anything until you arrive there." Verse 23, the sun had risen up on the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and then everything broke loose. Verse 24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens, And so he overthrew these cities, all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, which grew on the ground. If you were to read Deuteronomy, you would know that there were a total of four cities that were destroyed in the plain. But Sodom was the largest and the most famous. And verse 26, here Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. It wasn't supposed to happen that way. She was warned about that. But the problem was her heart had never left Sodom. She loved Sodom. She would say, oh, I heard there was another murder. Well, I don't approve of that. But we have the arts. We have sports activities. And we get a little riled up once in a while. And maybe the police have to put some people in jail. I don't know. But, you know, it isn't that bad. I think I'm going to look back because I really want to go back. And that was a disastrous decision. She was like light that even at 186,000 miles a second couldn't come out of that vortex, that huge gravitational field. So that gravitational field held everybody that lived there and everybody died. It's just that dangerous. And the value of looking at an account like that is so that we say, realize the heavy penalty that sin exacts on its sinners. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the problem is that even if we stumble, then what do we do? What is our attitude? Do we want to come roaring back and ask God for his help? Or are we going to drift? We'll turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and read the account of David. 2 Samuel 11. And David was normally a man after God's heart. And at the time that he killed Goliath, and for the time that he served King Saul, he had a marvelous attitude. He was very close to God and achieved great accomplishments with God's help. He was blessed by God. But then, you know, you're familiar with the account with Bathsheba. And in chapter 11, he notices her one night, and he asks around, who is she? And then he sent messengers in verse 4 and took her, and she came to him and lay with her. And she was cleansed from her time of a month. And so with that having happened, she became pregnant. Now, David, I think for this to have happened, was probably not in one of his closer moments with God. He was too close to black holes that were in his kingdom. You know, as a king, just like Solomon learned, you know, if you're king, you can have anything you want. And it's like one of the inmates in one of the prisons. He says, here, you can have anything you want, if you have the money. If you have the money, you name it, you can. It's available here. It gets smuggled in. There are guards that sometimes are on the take with the inmates. There are some that manage gangs from inside the prison. And then there are the others that try to avoid them and still survive in such a place. But if you're king, you can basically have anything you want. Who's going to say no? Might be dire punishment, at least in a number of the other kingdoms, and people weren't sure. But anyway, David was obviously not close to God. He was obviously in a black hole. Now, he should have said, oh, I can't believe it. We have an unwanted pregnancy here. This is terrible. So much of this is my fault. Most of it's my fault. Maybe all of it. I am so wrong. I'm going to go to God. He didn't do that. He's getting pulled further and further into this gravitational field. You know, to cut his losses, to say, God, I have sinned, please forgive me, that would have been painful to do that, but better than to sweep it under the rug, which is what he decided to do, because he was getting further and further sucked down. The question was, would he get sucked down so far that he would never be able to crawl back up? So it was that Then he comes up with this insane idea. I know what. Before the 9 months goes by, her pregnancy, I'll have Uriah come back and he'll spend time with her. And when the child is born, they'll think it's all Uriah's doing. And I will have dodged a bullet. And what? Everything will be okay with me and God? It doesn't work that way. God was key. God loved David a great deal here through all of this trial. And he loved Bathsheba and he loved Uriah and others. And we don't have time to analyze the entire chapter, but there were various other dynamics going on. Maybe Uriah was estranged from Bathsheba. Maybe he felt more comfortable fighting the king's battles and being at home. There's a lot of questions that surround this particular account. But the bottom line is that I'll just quote verse 10. Uriah did not go down to his house. And David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your wife, to your house, your family, or whatever? And Uriah was more interested in serving David. And so then David decides to send a message through Joab, a letter in verse 14, and telling Joab to put Uriah at the hottest part of the battle and then retreat, and then allow him to be so exposed that he would be killed by the enemy. And that's exactly what happened. So now David has to face the reality, because chapter 12, verse 1, then it says, the Lord sent to David, to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except for one little lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up with him and with the children, and the lamb ate the food out of the hands of the children, drank from his own cup, and they curled up together. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man, but instead took this poor man's lamb and killed it and harvested it for a meal. Verse 5, David's anger was so greatly aroused that against the man, he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this shall surely die, not knowing that he was the man. And then, of course, Nathan had the courage to look him in the eye and say, David, you are that man. Now, David had an uneven grasp of right and wrong at this point. His thinking was distorted. Sin will do that. You had Adam and Eve that never sinned, and they were communicating to God, and then suddenly, after their sin, they're hiding from God. And so David was totally embarrassed and probably afraid, and probably his mind was swimming and thinking, when was the last time I had a real contact with God? And Nathan went on to say, on God's behalf, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave you the master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, etc. And if that had been not enough, I would have given you much more. Why do you despise the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You killed Uriah with the sword and took his wife to be yours, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And so then there were curses that were pronounced on David. But David, there was some sliver of hope. He had not completely gone under. He was able to see light at the end, at the top of the black hole. And with God's help, he went into a very bitter, powerful repentance. And you read about that in Psalm 51. And he's playing his guts out. And he's saying, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Because he knew that was his ticket out of sin, his ticket out of being lax, being neglectful, and ignoring God. And I'm not, by using these examples, insinuating that our sins that we've committed are of this same magnitude. But even if we've sinned a little bit, it's enough to take demand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we are admonished to not take sin lightly. And nobody wants to, I understand that. So David pleaded with God. He fasted for 7 days. And he was just distraught at the fact that inch by inch by inch by inch by inch, he had drifted away. And instead of walking past that cone of sin, that black hole, he actually dove right into it to for self-gratification in a way that just led to disaster. So David was a changed man. He was shaken up over that, but he surrendered to God, and he asked for God's help. He writes in Psalm 51, verse 17, turn there if you wish, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. This, O God, you will not despise. Now, there's a lot of things that we might want to do for God, but there's very little that we can do to impress God. If I take some clay and I make a vase out of it, I can say to God, this is a vase that I've done. What do you think? He might say, well, that's nice. You can make a little vase. I can make universes. I can make solar systems. So I don't care what you create out of clay or anything else. You're not going to impress me at all. But the one exception to that is we can't fly at the speed of light, but if we could, God would say, ho-hum. We could build our own chariot to fly around in. God would say, well, I've had mine for eons of years. And whatever we can do, God can do better. And he is not that impressed with too much of what we do. But it's amazing there is one exception to that. One exception, that's in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. And here we see in verse 2 an important statement. Verse 1, let's start there. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And he says, you can't confine me in a little box or a house. Yes, I can dwell in the temple there in Jerusalem, but I am much bigger in magnitude than that. In verse 2, for all those things has my hand made. All those things exist, says the Lord. But this is whom I will look to. This is the one that I'm impressed with, one who is poor in spirit and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Not trembles, oh, God's going to get me, he's going to hurt me. But trembles like, I'm shaking in awe. I can't believe how great God is. He's tremendous. So trembling at God's word, being of a contrite spirit, thinking, I am just such a small grain of sand. And God even knows I exist. He even opened my mind up. I can understand the Bible, understand about the Sabbath and those things. God is impressed with somebody that is moved like that. He wants us to make it. He wants us to stay out of the danger zones. And so he's willing to lend us a hand, and he's impressed with those that say, I'm really sorry. I'm willing to, because God says, if they're really sorry, I'll separate this as far as the east is from the west. It's as if it never happened. And if the person that committed the crime says, please forgive me, God could say, forgive you for what? You know, what I said last week that I did that was wrong? Well, I forgave you then, so I forgot it. Tell me again. Well, you're forgiven. We can undervalue God's forgiveness. We can think, you know, I was never worthy in growing up. I never felt accepted or whatever. And I don't know what it's like to feel clean. I don't know what it's like to feel forgiven, to have a clean slate, to have God on my side. That's a wonderful blessing. God doesn't want any of his people to perish, 2 Peter 3:9, but all to come to repentance. Same thing, if doesn't want anybody to perish, but to get out of the black hole, to crawl out, ask God, please help me, because I need some extra help. I have known of people to wrestle with all kinds of things, and you probably too. And they said, you know, I'm still fighting it. Well, the reason they haven't overcome it is that they're not trying hard enough. And that could be us. Because if God says he'll help us to overcome, he expects that. He says that at the end of Revelation 3. Says that to the Laodiceans. He can say that with high expectation for us. So it's up to us. But he's very, very happy to help us. But a lot of times we'll say, well, I tried. And I still have the problem. Have we tried hard enough? What would happen if, I don't care what it is that you would like to accomplish in life or repent of, and I don't need to know. But what would happen if you double the amount of time in prayer on that? Double the amount of time in Bible study. Really cried out to God. Wouldn't he help you? I remember counseling an alcoholic one time where, you know, we had a number of meetings. And this thing continued. It was a hard thing to shake. He'd be okay for a while, and then he'd retrogress. And this was not the end of the world. No sin is the end of the world. Because with God's help, he can pull us out of these different pits, out of these different black holes. But I finally said, after I got to see the pattern, I said, the reason why you haven't overcome this is that you don't want to overcome it. You say you do, but you don't. You love it. And he says, you're right. I love it. Hiding all these bottles in the garage and a few over here. It's like one person said to me in another counseling situation. He was a little defensive. He says, now, I'll level with you. I've got a bottle of Wild Turkey in the trunk of my car. At all times. And I have a bottle in the shed, and I got two in the garage, and I've got one under my bed and one under my pillow and another in the, but does that make me an alcoholic? Yeah. Do you hate this enough? The fear of the eternal is to hate evil. That's Proverbs 8:13. But people, it's hard to hate something you love. It has to be God. It has to have God has to be in it. He has to enable us to do what we find it impossible or difficult to do on our own. There's nothing that we can't overcome with if we solicit God for his help. And that is so important. It's interesting in John chapter 8 and verse 12 that God, Christ identifies himself as a representative of light. John chapter 8 and verse 12. It's a beautiful verse. Well, they all are, but here Christ, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, will not be in a black hole, but have the light of life. What a wonderful situation to be in. Now, the myth is I know where to draw the line. I can get close to sin and escape it. A personification of this is, I think, in the Iliad and the Odyssey, where Odysseus is traveling around the world, and he commands his men, as they get in a boat, they're going to go by the dangerous seaport where the sirens live. And the sirens were these evil women that could cast curses on people, and they would sing these melodious, gorgeous, fabulous tones of music, and they would be irresistible. And when people would hear that, they would just gravitate toward the mansion where the sirens were. And then once they were there, they never got away. They were enslaved. And this is Greek mythology. It didn't happen. But this Odysseus in this story says, oh, I've wanted, it's on my bucket list, I've always wanted to hear the sirens. And so I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to have my men strap me on the mast of the ship. And when we go by, they're going to have earplugs in so they know to keep on going. We're clear about that. But I'm going to be able to hear this music, and it'll be so fantastic. And I will be safe because my men will be rowing away from their mansion and will be out safely at sea. And then I'll give them the signal to, you know, they can take their earplugs out and all. Which, how does that happen? Anyway, according to the thing, they go right toward the island, and there's the mansion. The sirens know they're there, and they sing this gorgeous music. And Odysseus is beside himself. It's just so fantastic. And he's signaling to his men, set me free. Let me go to the mansion. Let me go. Let me go now. And he's all the way into the black, deep pit. And they ignore his orders until they get out to sea. And then they let him off the mast. And he's in his right mind. And he's not wanting to go there. And he scratches it off of his accomplishments. Well, how odd it is that people can, you know, dream up these kind of stories. But that is because human nature wants to go to the edge, maybe a little bit over, and it'll be okay. It will be okay. No, our sins will find us out sooner or later. Numbers 32:23, and we don't want that to happen. But that's a danger, and the black holes can have. Sometimes people, well, almost always when people are in a black hole, they don't know it. And if you tell them, they get defensive. How dare you say that about me? I'm in good standing. I'm fine. And sometimes there's a bit of belligerence. But one person that had a blind spot, he didn't realize that he was full of pride. He didn't realize it because he did so many wonderful things for people. He was fabulously wealthy, and he shared what he had. And it says in Job 30:29, even the widow's heart sang for joy because he was there for the disadvantaged and other people. But Job had a problem with pride, and that seems to be common with all of humanity. But if we go to the end of Job, Chapter 42. God had to finally appear to Job when the other people could not penetrate Job's defenses. And in chapter 42, Job, after being exposed to God's brilliance for four chapters, where God says, where were you when I did this? Or when I created this other thing? Where were you when I built the pyramids? And or when I built the universe, when you were maybe the one doing the pyramids. But where were you? And, you know, can you answer? You know, why do clouds float in the air? Why does a storm come from the south wind? Why is it that this happens and that happens? And so he's throwing all of this and reminding Job of everything that does exist that God himself has created. And Job says, I don't know. I haven't thought of that. No, I don't know the speed of light. Now, I don't know why there's a rainbow when refraction with the sunlight on the earth. I don't know any of that stuff. And after maybe hours of being interrogated, can you explain how to make wind? How do you make a tornado? How do you make gold and silver? And how do you put it in different mines? Whatever it is, whatever it takes to mine it out of the earth. Do you know how to do pottery? Do you know how to do this? Job finally said, look, you don't have to go any further. Verse 2, I know you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And I have uttered that which I did not understand. Things too complex, too wonderful, too deep for me. Wonderful that I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said I will question you and you shall answer me. Well, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but but now my eye sees you. Still figuratively, perhaps, but I understand so much more. I understand that I was lifted up with pride. I now understand that I was in a black hole. I couldn't see it, and I was going in the wrong direction. But now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. One of the beautiful things about an example like this, or about Psalm 51 with David, is that people came to a point of surrender to God. If you think of, I won't turn there to conserve time, but in Acts chapter 9, you had the Saul, who was on his way to Damascus to capture Christians, true believers, and either put them to death or enslave them. And so he was relentless. He had papers, authority from the Sanhedrin, and he was on a mission. And nothing was going to stop him. He was considered a zealot for God, but he and the aristocracy, the Sanhedrin of the time, were so confused. Their minds were not open. They were not converted. They didn't understand. But their up-and-coming poster child, in a sense, was Saul. And he had their permission to charge up to Damascus to capture, round up Christians and punish them. And they were impressed with Saul. He was an up-and-coming leader. And so Saul was on his way, and suddenly there was lightning or a voice. It was hard. The accounts vary. I guess I will turn there. But Acts chapter 9. And Christ himself speaks directly to Saul. And he says, as Saul was marching north, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the way it sounded, and it was strong, authoritative, and very sudden, then Saul just reacted, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the pricks?" And the amazing thing was, you know, Saul's mind, he was brilliant, and it was racing, and he finally, he's starting to calculate the future, and he says, "Okay, all right, let's just get to the bottom line. What do you want me to do?" This is what Saul said to God, to Jesus. "What do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and it will be told what you must do." Well, he ended up meeting up with representatives of the church, and he was anointed, and he received his sight. He had gone blind on this trip, and he was revived as a chosen vessel, verse 15, to bear my name, that's the name of God, before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. For I have will show him the many things that he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, the beautiful thing to me in verse 6, Paul, his name is changed to Paul, he just opens up to Christ and says, "What do you want me to do?" That is another way of saying he surrendered to Jesus Christ. Surrendering is key to overcoming. It is impossible to put sin out and be serious about it unless you've surrendered, or I've surrendered to God. Anything I say to you, I'm speaking to myself. We all have to come to the point in life where we say, "Lord, what will you have for me to do?" And I think, and I look back at the activities of the church 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, we had activities galore for our youth, different programs, very ambitious. We asked our kids to participate, or we encouraged them, and there were benefits for doing that. And some of those carry over to this time. Well, I know that we have a number of people that they lost God, and unfortunately, but I do note that in other areas they learned a lot from their church experience or YOU youth experience, and that's helped them a lot in recent time. But one thing that was lacking was the program did not ask ourselves to inspire our offspring to surrender to God. It's one thing to agree with God. It's another thing to say, you know, I like what I see here. Yeah, this fits my lifestyle. Yeah, I like making room for God in my life. You know, he's my partner. That's beautiful. But have you and I surrendered to God? Because that is where depth of connection comes in. We're going to surrender to something. We're either going to surrender to the black holes of life, or we're going to surrender to God and Jesus Christ. That's what it boils down to. And so when we go through unleavened bread and Passover and so forth, then we can think of all the things we've done and meditate, our ups, our downs, and in-betweens. But then bottom line is, okay, where do we go from here? Where is my spiritual loyalty? It has to be to God and Jesus Christ. If it's to myself or to the gang at work or who knows who else, there's going to be a price to pay. I'm not going to be able to have the relationship I need with my God. I'll be the guy that's got the wild turkey over here and over there if I don't surrender to God. Not that I've ever had that issue, but probably a bottle would last me about a millennium. Stuff's pretty strong. But everybody has different challenges. And the pits are no respecters of persons. They'll suck in anybody. They'll take in all comers. We don't want that to happen to us. So as I conclude, I say, can we surrender to God? And if we can, can we examine ourselves? That will help us to show where we are doing well and where we are deficient. And where we are deficient, we have to wage war on that deficiency, spiritual warfare. And that comes through the fasting and the prayer and the time spent with our Creator. He wants to show us where we can improve. He wants to be with us and celebrate our successes. He wants us to be the people that we were called to be. And we've got an eternity in front of us. So no matter what we've done that we might regret from the past, as one famous philosopher said, sometimes it's important to say that the past is a bucket of ashes. You know, with all of eternity in front of us, we have so much to look forward to, so much to live for, that we're just getting started. If we are here or in some similar gathering, we are walking in the light, and there's enough light there to work with so that we walk our way right out of black holes.